Well, hey, good morning, Exchange. My name is Brian. If I haven't got the chance to meet you yet, as Ed said, we would love to do that, figure out where you are on your journey of faith, of searching out what's true about what Scripture says. We would love to come alongside of you wherever that is, whatever you have that you bring with you. I would just say this, the Lord isn't scared of it, and we aren't either. And so we would love to connect with you and see how we can help point you towards Him. We are in a series, if you're just joining us today, and or you've been kind of in and out with us, we're in a series called Unified, and where that's come from is the night that Jesus was betrayed. He sits with His disciples, and He gives them a lot of instructions on what is about to happen. He's about to go to the cross. You may have heard the story of a man named Judas who betrays Jesus, gives him over to the Roman cohort and also to the religious high priest. Jesus ends up on the cross, of course, and in the grave, and He raises again on the third day. That's the gospel. That's the hope that we have, that He defeats death on the cross, and He defeated it by raising from the dead. But before He did that, He gives His disciples some instructions, and also He prays for them. It's one of two prayers that we have recorded from Jesus. Often Scripture says that He went away early in the morning to pray, and we don't know really what He prayed. We just know that He prayed often. About twice we have recorded prayers of Jesus where He prays for various things. Of course, we have the moment where He teaches the disciples to pray. We have the recorded prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and also in the upper room. And He prays for four things for those who follow Him. He prays that they would be protected, that they would be sanctified, meaning made to be more holy, that they would be unified, and that they would be completed, brought together back with Him. And so we started to look at this idea of what Jesus is praying and said, what is it that Christ expects and hopes us to be unified around? It's the mission of God. It's the love of God. And so we've looked at this in the way that we have formed this mission of God out, which is the mission statement of Exchange. And we've been looking at this the past 3 weeks. And it goes a little something like this. Exchange Church, it just exists to be a people who enjoy the glory of God, equip the people of God, and extend the love of God. So this week, week four, we're talking about what it means to be agents of love, extending Christ's love, God's love to each other and the world. This is what He has called us to do. This is incredible that Christ did not just save us. He didn't just come to die for us and give us forgiveness and love and mercy and compassion and all of those things and then set us on the sidelines, set us on the shelf until the end of time. Instead, He saves us and commissions us into His mission. And so what does that look like for us on an everyday life? And what's expected and what's optional and how do we get in the game and how do we play it and all of those things? And so that's what we're talking about today. One of my favorite authors and pastors, theologians, Matt Woodley, he writes an interesting story in a book he has. He says this, about 25 years ago, I almost became a hero for the cause of justice and compassion. For my first job after college, every morning at 6 a.m., I had to get up early, walk past this very sketchy used car lot in a rundown part of Minneapolis. And one morning, I heard some scuffling and grunting in the back of that used car lot, so I went to investigate. He says, sure enough, there was a guy who was starting to beat up on another guy. And immediately I thought, well, I probably shouldn't just stand here. I have to do something. There's a pounder on top of a poundee, and the poundee is going to get beat up. And as I approached them, he says, I assumed that some brilliant, heroic words would start to flow from my lips, but unfortunately, they never formed. So I stood at a distance and cleared my throat. He said, of course, that was very effective. They totally ignored me. And I finally came up with another brilliant plan with opening the line of, yeah, and then cleared my throat. Excuse me, he said. I don't think you should be doing that. And he said, as you imagine, the pounder seemed to have some anger issues already, and my presence did not help him. So he stood up, got in my face, started cursing at me, and the next thing I saw was a fist coming rapidly towards my face. He said, sure enough, that fist connected. My glasses and briefcase went flying, and I was decked out on the pavement. The pounder then chased the poundee away, and I thought to myself, well, that didn't go very well. I may have meant well, he says, and I may have provided some temporary relief for the poundee, but it wasn't really an effective strategy with dealing with the problem, with the broken lives right there in Minneapolis. And unfortunately, he says, when it comes to the mission of God, I've watched a lot of Christians look like me. Unsure, worried, fearful, and maybe ineffective. And so what does it look like to walk through this life and see the needs of the world, see the brokenness of the world, see these moments where we have the opportunity to, what we say, extend the love of Christ? And what does it look like to get involved? I don't know if you've ever been there in a conversation maybe where you feel maybe a little bit like Matt Woodley in this scenario, maybe not with fists flying towards you, but maybe with condemning words or possibly fear of judgment or maybe a loss of position or authority or relationship. And you see someone struggling, you see someone walking in this life needing help from the enemy of sin and darkness and shame and guilt and all of those things. And you think to yourself, how do I help? How do I get involved? How do I extend the love of Christ? If we could be overly simplistic for just a minute, I would offer two modes and two ways that we're compelled to extend the love of God. The first is targeted towards the church and those who we're in community with. Scripture speaks of this supernatural relationship that happens in the church. It happens throughout the New Testament. It uses a term, Scripture does, the New Testament, this term one another over 50 times in a way that compels people to react, treat, and respond to each other within the church. I would also offer this, that all of those one another's are directed towards not only the church, like people who claim to follow Christ, but churches, little churches, local churches, individual people within community, they're commanded to treat one another really, really well. And it uses this term over 50 times in the New Testament. It's incredible when you think that 14 of those 50 are related to how we love one another. I think the primary reason is because Scripture knows, Christ knows, that this is difficult sometimes. We aggravate each other. We annoy one another, not just in church, but in our family, in relationships. Some of the best relationships we have on earth are filled or constantly navigate around friction. And Scripture says that the way that we love each other within the church should point to this unification of God's family. I pulled a few in John 15, verse 17. It says, this command that you love one another. It's about as basic as you can get. John 13, 34 says this, Jesus talking, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. And then he says this, even as I have loved you. In that way you should love one another. And then he says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus gives the world a license to judge who we follow based on the way that we treat one another. 1 Peter verse 4, he says this, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. 1 John 4 would say that this way, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He gives a reasoning, a cause, a motivation for our love for one another. Because we've experienced the great love of Christ, we now pour that love out on others. No one has seen God at any time, so if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I would say it this way, church. I think we do this well, but there's a great expectation that the church will love each other miraculously and uniquely different than the world. This is an expectation, but this is also an invitation. It's an expectation for those of us who've experienced the love of Christ, but it's an invitation for those that have never experienced this love before to come into a community like this and see people who care for one another in ways that blow their minds. We love each other in crisis, but we love each other in celebration. We love each other with our struggles. We love each other in those moments where we don't know what to say or what to sing or how to pray or what to pray. When people show up your door, not just with the meal, but with prayer and concern and hope. That's an invitation to the world to say, come be a part of a community that radically loves each other in a way that you've never experienced. This is what happens in Acts chapter 2 when the church explodes. Literally, if you think about this, how the odds were stacked against the church. I mean, Jesus had just risen from the dead. Some people saw him, some people didn't. But what everyone knew is that Jesus from Nazareth died on a cross. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but it's not very appealing to follow a man and his teachings who ends up on a cross, beaten. Word was gathering that Jesus had risen from the dead, and the church starts to expand. It's as if with the heartbeat of Jesus starting to beat within the tomb, so did the church. And one of the ways that the church formed and started to expand after Christ's ascension was the way that they cared for one another. Scripture says that people would look from the outside in and say, I want to be a part of that. They were doing radical things, ways of loving one another, caring for one another, in a way that compelled the world to take a second look. I think this is the cause and the mission of the church is to love one another. It's to be agents of Christ's love to one another, to extend love to one another. And that would be the first way that we are compelled to extend the love of God. But secondly, I think that we're compelled to and commanded to, invited to extend the love of God to the world, to those who don't know Christ, to those who've never experienced the goodness of God. I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew, the book of Matthew. I want to read a passage from Matthew chapter 4 at the very beginning and also Matthew chapter 28 at the end. Matthew is a follower of Jesus, and he is writing a letter explaining the ministry and the life of Jesus to a Jewish group of people who are seeking to know more about Jesus' life and his mission and the words that he said. And so he records two stories, I think, that are very fascinating. One, they both deal with Jesus' very first words to his disciples and his last words to his disciples. And I want you to notice what Jesus says in both of those. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, he begins by saying this. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, and this is important, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. It's not just that they left their hobby. They left their livelihood. They left their lives. They left their family's livelihood because his message, his person, his countenance was that compelling. And they pursued Jesus with pursuit of his mission. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They weren't fishers of men yet. They weren't able to extend the love of God yet, but this is what he said that he will make them into. And from going from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them as well. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So we have Jesus' first interaction with his disciples and what he calls them out of and into. And I think in the same letter written in Matthew, we have these bookends called the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, I'd like to read a portion of that for you too. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, he says this, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. This is after Jesus had been on the cross and also risen from the dead. He appears to over 500 people on this mountain, which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, it says, they worshiped him. And then it notes this, but some were doubtful. And I want you to hold on to that phrase for a second. As Jesus is speaking to those who followed him, he's speaking to some who are worshiping and to some who are following, but also still doubtful. And here's his words. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And then he commissions them, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." These words are pretty significant from Jesus. And I'd love to throw out, for me, it helps to know that some of his disciples were doubtful. It helps to know that sometimes my doubt, my fear, my hesitation probably isn't what I feel like, maybe sinfully, is not as bad as theirs, right? My mind goes towards this. Hey, guys, come on, get it together. You saw Jesus heal the lame, the sick, the deaf, the leper. You saw him raise people from the dead. You tasted the bread that he made from just a little bit of loaves and fed 5,000. You did all of these things. You saw all these things, and still you doubt. I feel like sometimes my doubt isn't as bad. It encourages me to see how Jesus responds to their doubt. It doesn't say in the text that Jesus spoke to some. It doesn't say, and before Jesus spoke, he divided the crowd between those who were passionate followers and those who were doubters. He didn't send the ones who were struggling with doubt over into another mountain area where he would meet with them later and condemn them or give them harsh words for their doubt. He didn't scold them. Jesus speaks to all of them. He speaks to John and Peter who ran to the tomb, and he speaks to the nameless few who doubted. And here's what he does. He commissions them all. All of them. The ones who had questions, the ones who had doubts, the ones who had fears, all of them. And this is what Jesus says, go and change the world. Extend the love of God to the world, to those who don't know it. Teach them, love them, bring them to me. I'm so grateful and encouraged that Christ doesn't expect us to have it all together before he commissions us into his mission. I think possibly this is one of the greatest tools of the enemy to keep us sidelined. Well, I don't know all the answers. What if they have something that I'm not sure about? What if they ask something that I don't necessarily have locked down? What if they ask something that I'm doubtful of at the moment? Oftentimes, Scripture will push us to be involved in the mission of God while the enemy pushes us to stay on the sideline. What we know is that in Matthew 4, Jesus is calling them to follow. In Matthew chapter 28, he's commissioning them into his mission. And in between, Jesus is teaching them what it means to follow him and become a follower of him. And here's what we know on both accounts. I think it's this, that following Jesus means embracing the mission of Jesus. Following Jesus means that we embrace the mission of Jesus. That's what he begins with when he calls his disciples out of their boats, away from their livelihoods, away from their family, away from their hometown, away that everything is comfortable. He calls them into his mission. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then at the very end of his life, at the very end of his ministry here on earth, Jesus commissions them using the same language. Now go and do exactly what I've taught you to do. Do what I've taught you to become. Go fishing for people. Extend the love of God. This is what he's asked them to do. Notice that Jesus doesn't just say this to his disciples. He doesn't say, follow me and I'll make your life comfortable. Follow me and I'll make your life easy. Follow me and I'll give you a free ticket to heaven like a Willy Wonka contest. Follow me and I'll make you capable. I'll make you able to attach myself and yourself to my mission. I'll make you fishers of men, he says. I'll give you purpose. I'll give your life meaning, a greater purpose than you could ever imagine. We know that Scripture is really clear on what the mission of Jesus was, too. Luke chapter 19 says this, that the Son of Man, Jesus speaking, came to seek and to save those that are lost. What an interesting perspective that Jesus says these words. Jesus says that he came to save those that need him the most. He didn't come to save those that are almost perfect, but not quite. He came to save those and those that are very far from him. See, the lost are lost. He came for people. He came for individual persons. He came so that we could be rescued out of bondage, away from judgment, that we didn't have to feel the weight of shame, brokenness, guilt any longer, but we would be adopted into the family of God. And incredibly, Jesus offers not only the opportunity to be rescued, but be a part of others' rescue as well. I love this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. One who followed Jesus, John, records these things. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." What he's saying is this: the greatest demonstration of love that you've ever known, that you could ever see, that you could ever experience, is the fact that God has sent his Son to come to this world, into our brokenness, so that we could go to him in his righteousness. And he says this: in this love, not because we loved God, but that he loved us and has sent his Son to be the propitiation. It's a big word that means basically exchange, to be the exchange for us, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one else has seen God at any time, but if we love one another and God abides in us, then his love is perfected in us. What Scripture is saying is this: we have been gifted the Son of God, the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever seen or will ever see. And we have been commissioned into that mission to extend the love of God to the whole world. It's incredible that God chooses you to share this good news, to extend this kind of love into the world. Because we know through Scripture that no one is righteous, no, not one. That all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's target, and the wages of sin is death. Ephesians chapter 2 describes this really, really well. I would ask you to turn with me if you're close to there. It's just a few pages over from Matthew chapter 28, where we were just a second ago. Notice what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. He says this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and our mind and nature. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." I love this, that Paul's talking about this, and he clarifies this too, that Christ's gift of love didn't just come to us when we had done the work to clean our lives up. It's not as if we have to get spiritually clean before we go to God. In fact, it's the exact opposite, that when he comes to us, that when we were dead in our transgressions, he says this, that there's no possible way that you could get any worse when Jesus came to us. And he says this: Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith. And raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, for it's the gift, not a result of works, so that no one could boast. For we are his workmanship and created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It sounds like a loving God, doesn't it? See, the enemy in this world might be confused that the God is one who waits to judge us and smite us and cast judgment and shame us for our past and our sins, but he's longing to extend grace and mercy. He's waiting to do that. And one of the ways that he does that, the way that he is chosen to do that, because his son is not manifested to us today, it's through the church. He gives us the mission of God to hold in our hands and extend to those who do not know him. We know that this is what it means to follow Jesus. I think many times we confuse the mission of God and the mission of Jesus with benevolence or good things, great things to do for people. And they are good. But their greatest need isn't anything but the gospel. The mission of Jesus wasn't to make sure that we're more comfortable in life. It was to expose our need for him and to provide a way back to the Father. It does not mean we don't meet physical needs. In fact, Jesus often did that. Often Jesus fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He cared for those who needed him. We have very specific commands within Scripture to care for those who are overlooked, the orphan and the widow. But I think we shouldn't confuse the mission of God with benevolence. We should know that the mission of God is to rescue people from eternal judgment. This is the mission of God. This is the ultimate extension of his love. The mission of Jesus was to meet our greatest need. But how you view the world and the problems in it will determine your intensity for this command. We can do Christian things and not actually ever follow Jesus. I have friends who do not know Jesus, who care for the homeless really, really well. And their night on the street will be much more comfortable because of it. But their peace with God will not. That's why Jesus says that there are many who will come to him in the last day and say, "Didn't we do these things in your name?" And there are people who claim to know him and fill their life with benevolent things. They took care of the poor and needy, but they were lost. They cared for social justice, but they were lost. I think it's good to help people and help meet their most basic needs. This is a command of Scripture as well. It's no good to say, "Go and be warmed," and not help them be warmed. But our greatest need, our greatest commission is to extend the love of God that he sent his son into the world to die for us. The question is how do we see the world and how do we view the world's greatest need? Or constantly redirected back towards the gospel. Every conversation, every act, every benevolent and good thing that we do, is it only a way to get to the gospel? I once had a horse that I loved. His name was Buck, and he was fantastic. One of my favorite things about him is I could ride him anywhere alone, and he was great. And I didn't have to pay attention to anything or anywhere we were going. Because here's what happened. As soon as I got lost, I just let him have the reins. And it was like a compass that could not be tamed. wherever we were, he would turn towards the straightest line back towards home. And it didn't matter. This is where I had to be careful. It didn't matter if there was thorns and like brush. He's going through the straightest distance or the shortest line between two points. That was his mode. It serves to me as an illustration of how we should look at the gospel. The reason he did that is because he knew as soon as he got back to the barn, he was safe. He got to rest. He was fed. And I wonder if the gospel is like that for us, like the compass that brings us home. When we do benevolent acts, when we go out into the world, when we are going into all of these places, is our ultimate purpose to get to the gospel? Is that where we come back to? I wonder if it's true for us as we take ourselves and then others to the only place we find rest. When we encounter and experience the brokenness of the world, do we make a beeline to Jesus? Jesus extends this invitation and he says, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? I want to be known as the guy who will point you to Jesus. Every conversation, every act, every mission, it's to get you to Jesus. I want to be known as the guy who comforts you, not with things, but with from words from Jesus, and with things if you need them. I want to be known as the guy who points you to him. Jesus says this, if you follow me, I'll make you that way. This is the equation that Jesus presents to the disciples. And when he calls them to him, he says this, if you follow me, this is an if-then statement. If you follow me, then I will make you fishers of men. If you follow me, if you learn from me, Jesus says this, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on empty religion? Come to me and find rest. And that rest, he says, is when you experience the love of God and then you are commissioned into his mission. You're not circling around this life trying to find purpose anymore because you have found it in his mission, in his calling. Whatever you do, you're a part of this calling, the greatest calling that could ever be. I think I would push you to say this, that following Jesus means embracing not just the mission of Jesus, but it's the method of the mission of Jesus. If you go back to Matthew chapter 28, in this commission, Jesus says these words. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, go and make disciples. The original language here would probably be rendered better as you go. I think many times we look at this passage for instructions for missionaries, those who we send overseas into Africa, into Asia, into the continents and the places and the most remote places on earth that have not heard the gospel yet, that do not have translations of scripture yet. And we say, this is a great passage that we read at missions conferences. But this is the passage that we read to motivate and remind ourselves that this is what Christ has commissioned us into, those who love him and those who are doubting. Remember this? That even those who are doubting still the resurrection of Jesus are called into this mission. He says, go, and as you go, as you live, as you play, as you work, as you neighbor, as you shop, teach people about this great love that I have for them. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 10. He says, how will they again call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they've been sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, who speak the good news. Don't let that word confuse you or frighten you or intimidate you or release you from any purpose. Well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not going to get on the stage and do that. How do you show people? but they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There's a famous missionary named William Carey, and he's called the father of modern missions. He first tried to convince the church that the Great Commission required them, not just the early disciples, to go out into all the world and make disciples. And he was met with fierce resistance. As the story goes, at one meeting, an older pastor interrupted William Carey's impassionate pleas, saying, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." So anxious was the man to protect the sovereignty of God that he failed to appreciate one fact repeated time and time again throughout history, he says, that when God pleases to do anything, he does use your aid and mine. He uses people. He uses prayer. Thankfully, William Carey would have had none of this man's bad theology, ended up going to India as a missionary, and as a result, he inspired hundreds and thousands of other 19th century British and American Christians to do the same. There's too much at stake. There's too much at stake for us to sideline ourselves outside of God's mission. I've been there. I understand what it's like to be fearful of getting in the fight in the mission of God. And so oftentimes we'll say things like, "I'll serve, I'll cook, I'll dive, I'll give. Don't ask me to speak." When I was a teenager, there was an interesting quote that went around. It was printed on t-shirts and refrigerator magnets and all kinds of stuff like that. And it said something like this. You've probably heard it, seen it. It said, "Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words." Do you remember that? It was catchy for a second, and I think the world was like, yeah. That sounds really, really good. But here's the thing. It's always necessary to use words. Always. Always. Paul says, how will they know unless they've heard? How will they know the love of Jesus unless you have spoken the name of Jesus? I'm not saying that we shouldn't earn the right to be heard. People are skeptical, and we want to see what you say with your actions before we hear what you say with your words. I understand that. But we can't leave it to good works. We have to speak the name of Jesus. Being kind, serving your neighbor, going the extra mile, turning the other cheek, doing unto others as you would have them do to you, they're all great things. They're things commanded to do in Scripture, but they will never bring the dead to life. It's only through the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's only through the gospel. It's only through hearing the name and understanding the power and the gift of God's love and grace and forgiveness and compassion on you for the gospel. That's it. I would say, Exchange, admittedly, I think we're weak on this. Probably not just corporately, but individually. I would say this, we've said it several times throughout this series. We will never be something corporately that we're not being individually. Our elders are seeking wisdom and discernment on how to launch us into a greater purpose and mission with intentionality. But our hope is that we would engage our circles aggressively and intentionally for the gospel. That Exchange would be known as a people full of persons who engage their circles for the mission of God. A few years ago, we did a series called Circles. It's pushing us to consider the circles that God's intentionally put us in. places that we live and work and play and study. And not to just consider the circles, but who God has placed inside of those circles that you get to interact with every single day. The question is do you have a passion to see them come to know Jesus? Do you have a passion to see others come to know Jesus? And here's the second question. Do you have a plan to help them? I think it's a worthy question. People will not come to know Jesus by us hoping that they do. People come to know Jesus through prayer and through action, through words. We've used an acronym called BLESS that I will remind you of today. Sometimes we don't know where to start, and so here's where we'll start. We say, begin with prayer. Do you have someone that you're praying for right now? In the circles that God has placed you in, where you work, where you live, where you shop, where you play, do you have someone that you know needs Jesus? Would you consider praying for them? Start with that. Second, if you live in a, I would say this, in an isolated bubble like I do, you need more prayer. I'm a pastor. My job is I pray for Ed to know Jesus all the time. My job is surrounded by people who know Jesus. I live on a farm. My nearest neighbor is like a half a mile away. Right? It's hard for me to engage people, to find places where I'm constantly around people that need Jesus. And so for me, I have to pray really hard. I start to think, God, would you provide relationships? Would you help me remember to stop at the same gas station each time and start to engage the person behind the counter for the gospel? Maybe you're like me. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, or you homeschool your kids, or your life is filled with seemingly mundane places that don't expand your circles. Why don't you begin with prayer? Say, Lord, I don't have a name, but would you provide one? Would you give me an avenue to be on mission for you? And once you have that name, start to listen to their story. Find a way to eat with them and serve them. And finally, aggressively plan with intentionality a way to share the gospel with them. Exchange, we have to be intentional about this. This is the mission of God that Christ has called us into. He did not come to save us and to set us on a shelf. He came to save us and to commission us into his mission. Oftentimes, we find success in accountability, don't we? I do. I often find success on a workout plan or on a diet when I do it with others. You get me? How do we employ that into the mission of God? I'm glad you asked that question. I've created a summer group for us. If you go on groups at Exchange, or if you go on the Church Center app, there's a group called a Missional Summer Challenge. And it's a group that anyone can join. You can just click on it and say, I'm in the group. And here's what we're going to do. We are going to help pray for one another and keep each other accountable to say, how are you doing this summer? Let's have intentional conversations with people this summer. Not like, I hope to one day, maybe this year. Let's put a timeline on it. Let's give it 3 months and say, would God use me this summer to have intentional conversations with the people that God has placed in my circle, in my neighborhood, in my workplace, in the place that I work out, in the place that I shop, and the place that I play, all of those things. Would God open conversations to do that? And so here's my plan, is to help moderate that conversation in that group to say, okay, great, who are you praying for? What's first names of people that the whole group can come alongside and say, I'd love to pray for Tim. Let's all pray for Ed together. We would love to see him come to know Jesus this summer, right? Let's do it together. Let's say this. Hey, when are you going to have them over for dinner? How are you going to talk about the gospel? I've placed in there and will continue to place in there tools. Very short conversations for you to engage your friends on. I've got one in there right now called The Three Claims of Jesus. Really important claims that Jesus made that are honestly very controversial. When Jesus says that he's the only way, the truth, and the life, no one can come to the Father but by him. There's a short conversation in there with different points that you can use to engage your neighbors. Those of us who have skeptical friends or people who don't understand what Jesus, his mission is all about, some of the claims that he has. When he says that he has the power to forgive sins, I've given you tools to engage people in those conversations. The question is this, Exchange, I don't really care if you do it this way at all, but I do care if you get involved in the mission of God, because that's what Jesus commissions us to do. So it could be this way. It could be another way. In fact, give me your ideas. We'll make a group about that. Maybe you're like, that sounds a little legalistic. It sounds a little bit like we're being commissioned into the church as extensions of Christ's love. The world will not come to know him if we stay silent. You are Christ's conduit for his love and his mission. The question is this: will you get in the game? Will you get in the game? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for not just saving us out of our sin, but saving us into your mission. We thank you that you didn't just come and give us a to-do list either, but you have made us and formed us into a people that know you and are loved by you and are conduits for your love and mercy and forgiveness so that the world can experience the gift that we have. And so, Lord, I pray that even now that you would begin to bring to mind friends and family, coworkers and neighbors, other relationships that desperately need you. And Lord, would you help us form a plan to extend your love to the world? To the world of people made of persons with names. And would you give us motivation and fuel for those conversations, Jesus? Would you wake us up in the morning and remind us of the gift of salvation that you've given us so that we can extend that gift to others? Lord, would you make it impossible for us to navigate a day without being overwhelmed by the gift of mercy and grace and forgiveness that you have poured out on us? God, would you make it impossible for us to move without being compelled into your mission? Reminded of the great act of love, the great extension of love that when you sent your son so that we could know you. As we continue to pray, I just want to be faithful to even extend this now. Even some in the room today, I'm glad that you joined us. Maybe you've been joining us for a long time. Maybe you've been here at Exchange for a long time and you've never really experienced the love of God in a way that frees you from guilt and shame and judgment, slavery to sin. Maybe today's that day where you feel compelled to begin that relationship with him. We would love to pray with you and to pray for you and to show you what it looks like to know Jesus. I'll say this, just a small amount, that what it looks like to know Jesus is to be loved by the Creator of the world unconditionally. To be totally forgiven for all sin, all brokenness. To have an eternal home in heaven. It's pretty simple. The way that you do that, the way that you even enter into that relationship, there's no magic phrase, there's no magic word. words that you say, but there is a heart posture that you desperately need, and it's this. One, I desperately need to experience a love like that. I need a love that's able to be true, that's able to forgive me for all my sin. And then it's the second thing, to seek after the one who says he's the only one, Jesus. Often it begins with the prayer, and it would go something like this, if you want to pray this, even where you sit. Jesus, I desperately want to know you. I have so much in my life that's wrong and broken, and I can't fix it on my own. I need you, Jesus, to extend the love of God to me through your gift of forgiveness. Jesus, I want to know you. I want to follow you. If that's you today, you've prayed that prayer, or you're just wrestling with wanting to pray that prayer, we have prayer partners in the back, people who have been trained to walk with you through this, to introduce you to what it looks like to follow Jesus. And when we stand and sing, you just turn around and walk towards the back, and one of them with a name tag will meet you. Maybe you're going through a spot in life where just things are heavy and you need to re-experience the love of Christ in the way that he meets you even here today. I would invite you to go to the back and pray too. Because his love knows no bounds. So would you stand with me and sing Exchange as we respond? I would urge you, even respond with song or respond in prayer.
Be your